Judges chapter 2, if you would take your Bibles and turn there, and as you're turning there in Judges chapter 2, I want to remind you quickly, briefly, of what we looked at last week. We considered the four marks of compromise, the deadly enemy of compromise, and tonight we're considering the deadly enemy of indifference. But we saw these four marks of compromise last week. We saw that trusting God plus others is a compromise. We saw that following the standards of the world instead of God's holy standards was a compromise. We saw in the nation of Israel that forgetting that what you sow, you will also reap was a part of the step towards their compromise. And we saw that contentment and partial obedience were also one of the marks, if you like, of compromise. And all of this led to the deadly consequences of a compromised life. And we finished up in chapter 2, I think verse 4 there. And there's a stern warning, a very stern warning in verse 2. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. The Lord says, what is this that you have done? And then he brings judgment upon them. Therefore, he says, because you have not obeyed me, I also said I will not drive out the inhabitants of the land, these people before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. I've never been in a snare, but I can understand a thorn in the side. And how annoying that is, or if you put your hand in a rose bush and that one little piece of thorn under your nail or in your finger or on the back of your hand just becomes all-consuming all of a sudden. And so that's exactly the picture that's being painted there. This is a judgment on the nation of Israel. And we contrasted, or we compared that, through to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And we said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that the answer to compromise, or the way to avoid compromise, was to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices that would be holy and pleasing to God. There's an offering that has to be made. And it's not an offering to the world. It's not being squeezed and molded and conformed into the shape and the mold of the world, but rather it's an offering up of our bodies to God that he might fill those living bodies with his spirit, those dead bodies, with his spirit, make us alive and produce in us something that is glorious to him, not to us, to him. And we finished up considering that God's word to his people in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 through 18 is still as appropriate to us today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul penned these words. When he said, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work like that. There's no welcome from God to a life that endeavors to do that. And then he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the call, is it not, of the book of Judges. Over and over again, God is patiently dealing with this nation for a period of 350 years. And he's drawing this nation over and over again back to himself. Sometimes he has to bring judgment into their lives and cause them to cry out to him because their life has become a wreck and a mess. And in the midst of their suffering, when they cry out, God and his faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, is there to bring them back and restore them to himself. And that's really what this book revolves around. It revolves around two great themes. It revolves around the theme of the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. Our salvation is dependent on a covenant. The salvation of Israel was dependent on a covenant. And God is the one who is faithful to that covenant. And the other great theme is our unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of the covenant-keeping, or covenant, should I say, breaking people. The key principle that has always spelled defeat in the lives of the nation of Israel, as in our lives, is given in the very last book, very last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. Judges 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what he saw fit," or did what was right in his own eyes. As I said last week, the purpose of the book of Judges in Israel's history was to demonstrate that Israel needed a righteous human king to lead them. They needed a leader, and he needed to be righteous and holy. And it was to show that the external threat of defeat of the other nations is not as serious as the internal threat of moral depravity and moral compromise, which leads ultimately to anarchy. Anarchy of one's own heart, ultimately anarchy within the nation. As I said last week, the book is neatly divided into three sections. There is the explanatory prologue in Judges 1:1 through 3:4. There is the main body of the book, and then there is the illustrative epilogue. And you have in the front part of the book, you have a concept here of deterioration. We are reading about the deterioration of the nation of Israel from the time that Joshua brought them into the land, the promised land, until the time that God raised up kings. The second part of the book, the main part of the book, we get this cycle and we see again and again, seven times, God offering and bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel. And then finally, in the latter part of the book, we see that these cycles got worse and worse and worse until the level of depravity at each cycle had increased, until the whole of the nation was infected with sin, with depravity. Well, tonight we want to look at the deadly consequence of indifference. The deadly consequence of indifference. So if you've got your Bibles there, you should have turned to Judges chapter 2 by now. I want to read and ask you to read with me from Judges chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 1 through 13. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be as snares to you.' When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept." So the name of that place, Bochim, they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." This is a sober passage of God's Word. It is a passage which speaks to the subject of indifference, spiritual indifference. Indifference is best described or defined as a lack of interest, a lack of care or concern. As we read through this opening section of Judges, we are truly impacted by a progressive indifference that's coming over this nation. It's slightly different than compromise, although indifference and compromise are very similar terms. But compromise as we learned last week, is that manner in which the children of Israel compromised in terms of the commands of God. They chose not to drive out the nations before them. They chose not to follow through diligently to the end and do all that God had commanded them to do. Indifference, on the other hand, is really the result of compromise. Because when you compromise, the only way you can live in a compromising situation is to become indifferent to that situation. When the conviction of God is in your face every day, and the evil Canaanites were there in the nation of Israel every day, reminding them of their compromising, and reminding them of the fact that they had not obeyed the Lord fully, you got to do something with that. And so indifference begins to set in. You don't want to be convicted every day. You don't want to look in the mirror of your own compromise. And as believers, we struggle, do we not, with the same thing. We compromise with the world. We compromise with the devil. We compromise in our flesh. And over a period of time in our Christian lives, we come to a place where, because of so many compromises, we just become indifferent and apathetic to the things of God. And instead of rising up in the morning and fighting the good fight of the faith, we say to ourselves, you know what? This is who I am. There is no victory for me. Well, the victory that has been won, this is what I've got, and this is what I'm going to just have to be happy with. And whether it's moral impurity, whether it's materialism, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of this world, the things of this world, whether it's my own prideful self, we get to a place where we just say, you know what? This is who I am. I've been in churches in my life, not here at Hickman, of course, where people have become so indifferent to who they are in their sin that when you confront their sin, they just look at you and they say, well, didn't you know I was Irish? Well, didn't you know I was Scottish? Or if you had a background like me, you'd understand why I respond like I respond. Or if you'd gone through what I went through at school, you'd know why I act the way I act. And instead of putting on the armor of God, and instead of standing firm in the strength of the Lord, they give up and they become indifferent to God's call on their life. The conviction of the Spirit in their life grows duller and duller. The Bible says God will not always strive with us. The Spirit of God will not always strive with us. It's a dangerous place to be. If you're indifferent to the call of God, if you're indifferent to missions, if you're indifferent to the study of the Word of God, if you're indifferent to a holy life, if you're indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for you and suffered for you, if you've become so indifferent that you've lost your first love, then the Bible says you need to repent. You need to wake up, first of all, from the slumber of indifference, and then you need to repent. And you need to put on your running shoes and run the race, setting your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You need to run with endurance. You need to gird up your mind for action. You need to study to show yourself approved. You need to pray in all times, praying without ceasing, in all things, for all things. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the passage we just read, we have at least six reasons for indifference. And I trust that as we walk through these tonight, you will evaluate your own life in the light of these six reasons for indifference. I'm not too good at this, am I? I keep forgetting to put things up, so you'll just have to bear with me. But indifference is best described as a lack of interest, care, or concern. Six reasons we want to look at for indifference, which, if understood, will truly help you as it helps me avoid the deadly results that come because of indifference to our spiritual lives. The first reason for indifference that we see in this passage is in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And it is this, that indifference, there's an indifference by living in violation of the covenant terms. I want you to notice this. When I first read this, I put this in the compromise section because It covers that. This is the crossover part of the passage, if you like. They compromised. They did not obey, verse 2. What is this you have done, says the Lord? Well, if God asks you what you have done, what should your response be if you have sinned against him? Should it not be, Lord, we have sinned against you? Should it not at least be, Lord, what offering can we bring to cover our sin? Lord, how can we atone and cover that which we have done against you? How can we restore your glory to ourselves? Isn't that what you would expect to see from a nation that had just been told by God through the angel of the Lord here that they had not obeyed him? What do? They weep just like we do. Now, these aren't tears of repentance. How do we know that? Well, read the rest of Judges. These aren't tears of repentance. This is sorrow, all right. This is grievous to them because now they're going to reap some consequences to their sin and their hands in the cookie jar, and they're going to get a certain consequence. It's called a thorn in the side. They don't want that. And the gods of these nations are going to become a snare to them. And a snare is something that entraps you and holds you in a particular place. And so even though they might want and desire to get out of that, these gods are now going to ensnare them. There's pain to their hearts. I'm not saying none of them desired to repent here. I'm just saying that the tears don't mean a lot, really. When the angel of the Lord, verse 4, spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. They offered up sacrifices, yes, but they understood the consequences. Maybe there were some repentant hearts, but ultimately it didn't really lead to a repentance in the nation. There was an indifference here, though, to the terms of the covenant. God was not the one here who broke the covenant. They were in a covenant relationship with God. They were established in that covenant relationship with God. God put them into that relationship. God called them out of Egypt. He gave them the law, the covenant of Moses. And he said to them this, he says, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to pour out such a blessing upon you, you won't even believe it. I'm going to take you from slavery. I'm going to set you free from that. I'm going to bring you into a land of milk and honey, a land where you can live and dwell. You dwell in cities you never built. You'll harvest crops you never planted. I mean, I'm going to bless you. Something crazy here. But he said this, if you disobey me, then I will curse you. I will curse you. In other words, you will become a byword to the nations of the world around you. You say to me, well, Andy, things have changed. We're not under the law anymore, right? Yeah, that's right. But let me ask you this question. Has God changed? What is the attitude of God to your life today? When that same God who sent his son to hang and die on a cross calls you to be holy as he is holy. What is God's attitude to you and to me when we choose to walk in sin? And instead of choosing the best pathway, instead of choosing what pleases our Lord and our Master, instead of doing that which would honor the one who honored us by dying for us, we choose sin. We choose to do the very thing that hung him there on the cross. We choose, as it were, in a sense, if you like, if you can think of it this way, to add to the weight of his crucifixion and his judgment that he took in our place. A very wise man said to me some years ago, Andy, when you attempted to sin, look to the cross and remember that Christ died for your sin. Don't add to it. Don't add to his suffering. Now, I know God's sovereign. I understand that he died for all my sin, past, present, and future. But I tell you, that was a good way for me to stop and gain some thinking that needed to happen in order to make a decision. You know what? This is not a good pathway for me to go down. There's a better pathway. And to choose between right and wrong. Verses 1 through 5 clearly show that the nation of Israel compromised. They made other covenants with the inhabitants of the land, thus showing an attitude of indifference to a covenant-keeping God. When you were saved, the day you were saved, God made a covenant with you, a blood covenant. And he said to you, he said, son or daughter, I am going to secure you to myself. I am going to grant to you the perfection of my son, the righteousness of my son. I am going to take you from this kingdom of darkness in which you have been born, and I'm going to bring you into the kingdom of my beloved Son, a kingdom of light and glory and blessing. I'm going to give you a view of things future and a view of things beyond your life that will inspire you and move you and motivate you. I am going to fill your life with blessings. I am going to open, as it were, the window of heaven and pour out upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I covenant to do that for you. And you bowed the knee and you said, Lord, thank you. I surrender. I give my life to that end. I give my life to the end that it might glorify you. Is that how you're living? Is that how you're living right now? Or are you, through indifference, living in a violation to that covenant that calls you to be holy as God is holy? You might say to yourself, it doesn't really matter if I do a little sin. Yes, it does. Because you've been called to be holy. You say, well, Jesus will cover that. He's already covered it. He gave his life to save your life so that you could live to please his Father and bring glory to his Father. And so every time you choose to walk in sin, you are breaking and violating a covenant that you made with Jesus Christ when you surrendered and said, take my life and use it for your plan. Every time you let the flesh rule, that's what happens. And indifference is the spirit that will bring you into the violation of those covenant terms again and again and again. Secondly, we see indifference in verses 6 through 9 here, indifference that came to the nation of Israel because of a leadership vacuum. There was a leadership vacuum. Look at these verses. Verses 6 through 9, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders. So you have Joshua and you have the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord, which he had the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. And then all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That means they also died. And there arose another generation. Another generation who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Joshua was a mighty leader, was he not? He was strong and he was courageous. He was a great leader who was born, if you like, in the likeness of Moses, another great leader. He was Moses' aide. He was trained. He was brought up under Moses and Aaron, and he watched these mighty men, these mighty spiritual men who stood in the face of great adversity and of great pressure from millions of people and said, "We will not compromise." And they held their own for a whole generation. And then God laid his hand on Joshua. And he said, Joshua, by the way, Joshua was a brilliant soldier, organizer. He was charismatic. He was gifted. He was a great leader. He was a great administrator. But God laid his hand on me and said, Joshua, I want you to lead my people into the land of milk and honey, and I want you to fight and have victory in that land. Joshua's leadership, however, is not just because of his brilliance as a commander, not just because of his military abilities and his administration and his strategies and so on and so forth. But really, when you look at Joshua's life, it could be summed up that the brilliance of this man's leadership was summed up in two things. Firstly, his love and responsiveness to the word of God. Keep your hand in Judges there. Come back to Joshua, the book before it, and look at Joshua chapter 1 with me, Joshua 1. And we're looking at verse 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to the law, to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So wherever you see success in Joshua's life, you see that success because Joshua was one who loved God's word enough to obey it. Bottom line. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Prosperity and success were the guaranteed blessings of God to the obedience of God's word. And for this man as a leader, God says, if you are strong and courageous, which by the way are the two qualities of faith, that's what saving faith is. When we talk about faith, we're talking about that which is strong and courageous, that which is strong because the Lord makes it strong, and it's courageous because God's promises carry us beyond our natural thinking by faith. Right? So we see what the world doesn't see. We see the impossible. We see that God can take people from a little unknown town named Hickman and can impact the entire world in some capacity. That's the impossible, right? It's got nothing to do with me, it's got nothing to do with you, but it's got everything to do with a God who can call somebody out of the cold, hard-heartedness of their dead, spiritually dead lives, make them anew, give them a vision, implant in them such a call that they cannot remain in little old Hickman, but they've got to go and proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. I'm praying for that, by the way. I've come the other way. You know, I've traveled from one end of the earth to here. I'm praying God will turn it around and there'll be some who go the other way. So Joshua's greatness as a leader is seen in his love and responsiveness, firstly, to the word of God, but secondly, it's seen in his faith in the God of the word. It's seen his faith in the God of the word. Come back to Joshua 1. Look at verse 5. I'm going backwards here. But it says this, no man, this is a promise from God, no man will be able to stand before you and all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Joshua trusted the God of that promise. Joshua said, my God is able to restrain the enemies. My God is able to protect me. My God is able to keep me. My God will not let my foot fail. And so he led 2 million people towards a raging river. In the flood season, the river of Jordan flooding from bank to bank. And as the priest stepped into that river by faith, the waters opened up. And God led, and Joshua led the nation of Israel through on dry ground. And then in Joshua chapter 5, come over to chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we find this amazing text. I would love to stay here all night, but it's one of my Old Testament favorites. But in verse 13, the nation of Israel, they've crossed the Jordan River. They're on the other side. Before them is Jericho, this mighty fortress, this walled city, impossible to impenetrate. And they're sitting there in the plain. And Joshua is about to be called of the Lord to go up and take this city. But being the military strategist that he is, he wants to spy out the city, check it all out. And so he gets up early in the morning and he goes up to this fortress. And as he's wandering around that fortress, It says it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua ran the other way. Is that what it says? Because he's strong and courageous, right? Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Identify yourself. That's what courage does. It's not afraid to know who the enemy is. In fact, it wants to know who the enemy is. "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said to him, "No, rather, I indeed came now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he bowed down and he said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Oh, that every one of us would have that response when we hear the word of the Lord. What, oh Lord, have you to say to your servant? Listen to what the Lord says. "The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Let me ask you this question. This man was a mighty leader. He was a mighty leader because he trusted in the promises of God. And he trusted in the God of the promises. He understood that the God he served was a holy God. Indifference doesn't care. Indifference doesn't care whether God's holy or not. The indifferent Christian is the one who lives his life without regard for the ground he stands on. And yet the ground every Christian believer stands on is indeed holy ground. It is ground that has been purified. It is ground that has been refined. It is ground that has been set apart for the glory of God. It is the ground of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ground of his truth and his righteousness and his peace. It is the ground which he has won on our behalf. He has won that ground for us and he has planted us on that ground, and it is firm ground and is solid ground. It is rock. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that every day when we wake up, we stand on spiritual ground that is holy, that is set apart for God. Take your dirty shoes off. Take your worldly ways off and lay them aside and draw near to God. The Bible says if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But as is the way of all spiritual leaders, Joshua dies. And so do the leaders that come behind him. And I love the fact that it says back in Judges, in our passage this night, it says that there was a whole group of elders. Joshua raised up a leadership team. It's what every good leader does, by the way. If you're not raising up a leadership team, if you're not raising and calling up men to be responsible and to lead the people of God, firstly their families and then the people of God, then you're failing as a spiritual leader. And some of you men here sitting here tonight, you have sons and you have daughters and you are called to raise up spiritual leadership from your own house. And if you're indifferent, you won't do that. If you're indifferent to the ground you stand on, if you're indifferent to the call of God, you will not do that. It's all right, Nancy. Don't be indifferent. Wherever leadership dies, there's a vacuum. There's a leadership vacuum, and there's a tendency in that vacuum for the people of God to begin to wander. They don't know which way is up or down often. They get lost. They've got no one to go to test things by. They've got no one to teach them the oracles of the Word of God. They flounder around going from this man to the next man to the next man. I've met people who just, they don't have any personal man or woman in their life that they could call as someone they can go to as a spiritual leader. Sometimes that's because of their own pride. But more often than not, it's because they're indifferent to the situation they're in. And the Bible says this, let not many of you be teachers among you. Let there not be many teachers among you. Why? Because those who teach incur a stricter judgment. But God has given gifted men to the church. We need to find those men. And we need to align ourselves with those men. And we need to ask that those men would instruct us and teach us and call us so that we don't fall into the sin of indifference, but we fight the good fight of the faith. We run that race with perseverance. We want to find men and women who will call us from where we are to greater heights in our spiritual life. And yet as we read these verses, here's this nation. They've lost their greatest leader. They've lost their elders. A generation is gone, and indifference pours into the vacuum, the leadership vacuum. Well, thirdly, time is beating me here. Thirdly, we see indifference. Indifference comes by a faith based on the faith of one's parents. Look at verse 10 with me. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Why? Because they were second generation believers, or second generation in the pathway of believers. Now, it's true. It's absolutely true that those who've grown up in a Christian home have a distinct advantage, do they not, when it comes to maturity and discernment in the Christian faith. If you have a godly father and a godly mother, you're already way ahead of the average guy who's getting saved. Because a godly father and a godly mother instruct you in the ways of God from childhood, from infancy. And they bring you up in the ways of the Lord. They teach you. They help you understand the holiness of God, His purity, His justice, His majesty, His dominion, His power. They help you understand that all people are accountable to God. And long before you're saved, you've already got it down. Yeah, there's a holy God and I'm accountable to Him. And I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And then when your parents can't do any more, when they've done all they can do, and they've prayed for you, and they leave you in the hands of God, and the Spirit of God comes, and He opens your heart, and He regenerates you, and He makes you a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. At that point, the power of God comes to live in you. And now, as you look at your parents, you begin to see why they live the way they live. You begin to understand now more fully what it is to be a Christian, why they made the choices they made for you as a younger man, as a younger woman, why they made the sacrifices they did, why they were faithful to be in church and to be walking with the people of God and the community of God, why they were faithful to disciple others and love strangers and be hospitable, why they were faithful to get on their knees and to pray. You begin to understand, Lord, it's because of You. And you see all their ways and you stand on their shoulders, as it were, and you see further than they've ever seen. It's the goal of every godly parent, is that their children will stand on their shoulders and go way beyond where they've ever gone. But when you put your faith, and this is the danger of growing up in a spiritual home, when your faith is simply placed in your parents' faith, then it's not a saving faith. It's not wrong to honor your parents, to obey your parents. It's not wrong to value the things they value. But when your faith is in their faith, and it's not your own faith, then you're on dangerous ground. Because what happens when you do that is you enter into this pathway of second generation indifference. And what your parents fought for, what your parents wrestled through in order to have peace in the home and to have order in the home and to have harmony in the home and to have love in the home, what they battled through for years and years and years, which you never ever saw, what you did not see and is therefore is not real to you, what you were not a part of is not real to you. And the God of your parents is the God that they have proven and tested. But have you proven and tested that God? Took one generation from Joshua, one generation from his death, to a people who served Baals, to a people who did not know God, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Indifference, you could say, is a faith, comes because of a faith that's based on the faith of one's parents. Kay Lawson Younger in his commentary on Judges, put it this way. He said, "While I made a verbal profession of faith at a young age, the age of 7, the truth of the matter is that several of the other boys in my Sunday school class were being baptized, and I didn't want to be left out. In my growing years, I acknowledged the truth of the doctrines of Christianity, but I had no relationship with Jesus Christ. In retrospect, because I believed my parents and they did not lie to me, I therefore believed them when they told me about Jesus. I had placed my faith in their faith. I was, in a manner of speaking, God's grandchild, not his child. My walk and the choices I made over the next 7 years gave little evidence of being born again." I don't know where you're at tonight, but maybe you are a second or a third generation Christian. But unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, you're done. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. First generation. Are you one of his children? The frightening reality is that if you're a second generation Christian and you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you only put your faith in your parents' faith, the frightening reality is that your offspring, they won't even know God. They won't even know him or his mighty deeds. I want God to stop the clock. Is there any way for that to happen? So much more to do. It's happened. Yes, it has. But the point is clear, is it not? That every generation must choose God for themselves. Every generation must start with a personal faith, a personal trust in Jesus Christ. And whatever circumstances they find themselves in, they must be the ones that trust God for their future. And that's true for us today. Well, fourthly, we see here regarding indifference, that indifference comes by the acceptance of a diversity of worship. By a diversity of worship. Look at verse 11. "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals," plural, Baals. Now notice it wasn't that the children of Israel had become irreligious or atheistic. It's not what was happening here. What had happened, however, with them was that their indifference to God had led them to embrace many different gods in their worship experience. They wanted a broader experience. The diversity of worship in Israel here is absolutely paralleled in our generation in America. It is not that we are atheistic communists. In fact, we pride ourselves in America that we're not atheistic communists, right? We don't want to be known as that. That's historic. That's over there in the East, in the European bloc. We're not the kind of culture that has sought to eradicate the idea of God entirely. Although there are plenty of people within our generation and plenty of movements within our generation that want the Christian God eradicated or removed. I understand that. But that's not the heart of this culture, and you need to understand that. What we are dwelling in terms of a time and a framework, is we're dwelling in a framework of people who have bought into the lie of monism rather than the truth of theism. Monism is really a religious philosophy that upholds the idea that there are many and diverse ways to worship God. Notice that. Many and diverse ways to worship what? God, singular. And monism is spread across this nation. It's in our schools, it's in our universities, and it's in our churches. And it stands in direct contrast to theism. And let me give you some pointers here. Some identifying marks of monism. And I think you'll find this very interesting. I think you will see as we go through this list, wow, that's at my workplace, that's at my school, that was in my training, that's in my upbringing, that's in my church. Well, I hope not here, but you know, maybe you'll know somebody that fits in here. Well, the first mark of monism is all is one and one is all. The essence of monism is that the universe is a mass of undifferentiated related energy. God is not outside the universe. He is the universe. Thus, the Christian creature distinction, the biblical distinction of creator and created, creator and creature, is eradicated in monism. The God of monism is represented in all manners of life, from the occult all the way through to liberal Christianity. It is identified by a circle, by a big O, if you like. And everything, including God, is inside that circle. All is one, and one is all. Secondly, monism is identified by this statement that humanity is one. If all is one, then humanity is simply the expression of divine oneness, according to the monist. Humans, therefore, are a congealed cosmic energy that creates their own identity. Belief that humanity is divine and thus essentially good leads to a quest of personal spiritual discovery to the detriment of God's revealed truth. The individual becomes the final judge of spirituality, and intuition is the path, and intuition is the path to a right understanding of one's self. And to human freedom. It's the path of a right understanding to oneself, to human freedom, and to harmony with the great spiritual force that they call God. Thus, mysticism replaces true spirituality as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. Humanity is one, an evolving oneness of God expressing Himself through us. If I wasn't a Christian, I could really get into that. Thirdly, third identifying mark of monism, all religions are one. Therefore, based on the fact that all is one and one is all, big circle, everything's inside that circle, humanity is one, it's an expression of the divine oneness. Based on that, therefore, all religions within that circle are really one. There is no religion that can claim to have an exclusive claim in the truth. Thus, the only acceptable Christianity is the all-embracing, all-tolerant Christianity that seeks to find good in everything and in every belief. And unfortunately, if you stop and think about some of the conversations you've had with people, that's what you do. You try to find the good in everything, because that's the American way. It's not God's way. There is none good, no, not one. Correct? That's what my Bible says. I have a problem with trying to find the good in everything if there's none good, no, not one. Oh, I should be trying to find the good in God, because He's good, right? Don't worry about the rest. It's all rotten, including me. We all stink to the nostrils of God. That's why we need to be saved from our rottenness and our impurity. Well, that brings us to the next one. Next mark here. There is one problem. One problem. If all is one, then the one great problem in the world is anyone or anything that splinters the reality of that oneness into opposing camps. For example, making distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error, God and Satan, heaven, human and animal, male and female, homosexual and heterosexual, pagan and Christian, heresy and orthodoxy, reason and irrationality. All of these things destroy that oneness. Therefore, according to monism, evil is not some tragic moral rebellion against the transcendent creator God, but it is mere forgetfulness or mere amnesia of failing to remember that they belong to the oneness, the wholeness. And so the poor old Christian in our generation, what his problem is he's just forgotten. He needs to be reminded, he needs to be gently told and gently reminded that his way is not part of the one true God. He needs to tone down his divisiveness, his distinctions. Well, you won't get me doing that, but anyway, that's what they want. Lastly, how we doing? I got 1 minute. Identifying mark of monism. There is one means of escape. One means of escape. Here's what they teach. Spiritual understanding acquired through intuition and meditation is the only way of salvation. This insight comes through a non-rational, mystical experience of seeing oneself at the center of this great circle of oneness that has no boundaries. Thus, there is produced a sense of release and liberation, and for many, this is their redemption. That's what they would call redemption. And so in the church, monism is alive and well, and there are many who sit in liberal churches across this nation who, when you ask them, are you saved, they say yes, and when you say, do you believe in God, they say, oh yes, brother, amen. And when you say, do you believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sin and arose again for your justification, they go, oh yes, brother, but not the way you do. Because the Jesus I believe in is one of the many ways to oneness. And so what's raised up in our generation, in this postmodern generation, because of this Aquarian viewpoint of monism, and by the way, it's really come out of an Aquarian kind of background. What's raised up in this whole generation, according to these marks here, is you have a generation of people, particularly in the Christian world, who raise up the virtue of tolerance above the virtue of truth. And when you do that, you subjugate truth and you put it in the position of error. Listen, is God going to be tolerant on the day of judgment? Absolutely not. And my God is not tolerant and will not be tolerant on the day of judgment, and he is not tolerant when I sin. He is gracious, he is patient, I understand that. But he wants me to repent of it. If I don't repent of sin, what happens in my life? He brings some discipline, like every good loving father does to his children. I mean, if you think being a good father is tolerating all the evils of your children, then you've bought into monism. If your world revolves around your children, you've bought into monism at some level. And unfortunately, the church today is bought into monism with the whole self-esteem, the whole humanistic movement fits right on in under monism. It's not theism. It's not what the Bible teaches. We need to understand that. So where are we? We've learned that indifference comes by living in violation of covenant terms. Indifference comes by a leadership vacuum. Indifference comes by a faith based on the faith of one's parents. Indifference comes by the acceptance of a diversity of worship. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, indifference comes by accepting the premise that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. Look at what they did here. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. They didn't really care who they served. They didn't really care what god they bowed down to. In fact, there were many Baals. Baal comes from the word El. El was a supreme Canaanite deity, a god of uncontrolled lust and a bloody tyrant, as shown in writings found in Ras Shamra in North Syria. His name means strong and powerful. Baal's son, the successor of El, was Lord of Heaven. He was a farm god or a rain and storm god. His name meant Lord Possessor. His cult at Phoenicia included animal sacrifices, ritual meals, and licentious dances. There were chambers catered to sacred prostitution by men and women. You find that in 1 Kings 14, 23 and 24, and 2 Kings 23, 7. Anath was the sister wife of Baal, also called Ashtaroth or Astarte, patroness of sex and war. She was also known as goddess Isis, came right down through from the Egyptian gods. And she was called a virgin and called holy. And yet her whole presence was about sexual promiscuity. You know, these people, they didn't care anymore about moral truth. There was no moral values. Anything went. Whatever felt good. You know, if it feels good, do it. That was the mantra when I was growing up, when I went to college. If it feels right, do it. Well, a lot of things felt right, I can tell you. Historian Arnold Tonnaby stated that of the 22 civilizations appearing on the stage of world history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the present moral condition of the United States of America. We live in a nation of moral relativism, not moral absolutes. Anything goes, as long as it doesn't offend anybody else. Well, how about the God they offend? Doesn't that matter? In 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. The well-known psychiatrist sensed the loss of old-fashioned morality and the unrestrained permissiveness of modern society and expressed this alarm. This is what he said. The president of Johns Hopkins University asserts, failure to rally around a set of values means we are turning out of our universities highly skilled barbarians. Oh yeah, we know how to sin and we do it well. The result today is there's no standard of conduct. In its place, we have situation ethics. Everyone has to decide for themselves if something is right and wrong for them. The result of this course will be the destruction of this society, as it already has been. Why do you think we're in the financial collapse we're in? Why do you think our prisons are so overflowing in California right now that they're going to release a whole lot of them because they can't keep them in there? It's this. They're all symptoms of the collapse of this culture. And if they release 40,000 of those guys, those prisoners, out there into society, you can be sure that just as there is an ongoing issue with the whole deal of those who have been morally impure, the pedophiles of this land that are living in our community right here in Hickman and Waterford, and as much as God calls us to love them, the reality is some of those people cannot restrain themselves from their sin. And so sin is rampant. If you just stopped and look at the homicides in this nation alone, the people, number one, the people that are missing, the people that have disappeared off the planet, no one knows where they've gone. Why do you think that's happening at the rate it's happening? What about all of the people that have totally been abused and beaten up and they've never found the perpetrators? There are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of rape kits that have never, ever been processed in the police system of this land. Guess why? Because they can't. There's so many thousands of them. They can't keep up with it. It's costing billions of dollars of money this country doesn't have to try and keep up with crime. You say, why is it happening? I'll tell you why it's happening. Because we've thrown out the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joshua. We've thrown out moral values. We've embraced situation ethics, and we're reaping the result of it. Let me conclude. We are living in the middle in this culture of a thick moral fog. Millions around us are committed to doing just like they did in Judges, what is right in their own eyes. This is the pathway of personal and of social disaster. A spirit of indifference enables us to stand idly by with no personal action, and yet God has called us to listen to His direction, and He's called us to act upon His word in obedience to His commands. Beloved, we're in a war zone. There's no time for indifference today. If you're sitting here tonight right now and you're saying to me, oh, I wish you'd shut up and we could go home, you got a spirit of indifference. I'd stay up till midnight. If any one of you want to stay and talk till midnight, I'll stay till midnight. If you want to talk till 3 a.m., I'll stay till 3 a.m. If you want to talk all night, I'll stay all night. Because it's that important. The souls of people are dependent on us not being indifferent. The souls of people are dependent on us fighting the good fight of the faith, upholding the word of God, calling people from sin to holiness, calling people to faith who have no faith, calling people to hear the good word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Who's going to win these people? We have a responsibility. And so we need to put aside this mindset that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and in its place we need to adopt the mindset that everyone did what was right in God's eyes. And that's my prayer for this church. My prayer for this church is very much along this line, that we will be a people who do what is right in God's eyes. We will never be perfect. We will never be without fault or without blame at some level. I understand that. But God forbid that we should ever be known as a church of indifference. I would rather be hated by the people of this world than loved for my indifference. Hated for the truth rather than loved for indifference. I pray you will join me in the fight, that you will stand with the leaders and the heroes and those who are godly spiritual men and women of past generations, and you will not be indifferent to God. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, my heart is so burdened as I consider the culture in which we stand, as I consider the so-called Christian culture. Father, there's so much indifference. There's so much compromise. Oh God, I pray for these people here this night. I pray that they would hear your voice. Pray that they would hear the voice that says to them, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Pray they would hear that, Lord, and respond to that. Father, may we not leave here tonight carrying a spirit of indifference, but may we leave here tonight as those who want to be true to you, who want to be faithful to you, who want to be known as those who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'd be passionate, not because it gains us brownie points, Lord, not because it secures us eternal life, but Father, because you are worthy of lives that put off indifference and run the race with perseverance. God, help us to do that this week. Help us to see those areas that are creeping in of indifference, and help us to get rid of them out of our lives, that we might live on fire for you, that we might be stirred up by your Spirit, convicted of the things we believe, and proclaim those and live those out day by day for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.